Please take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, if you would please stand, I want to begin reading at verse 1. Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. And if not, it will return to you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than it was for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in that judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Prior to our text, we are told in verse 51 of chapter 9 that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I noted when we came to that verse that a change was taking place in the ministry of Jesus. His Galilean phase of ministry was now complete, and he was going to enter into the Judean phase of that ministry. Jesus is making his way from the northern part of Israel to the southern part of Israel, traveling with his disciples. And what we have from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through the middle of chapter 19, is often called the travel narrative because Jesus is spending several months traveling from where the disciples are in Galilee south to Jerusalem. He will finally enter Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem that he will be arrested. It is in Jerusalem that he will be unjustly tried. It is in Jerusalem that he will be crucified. It is in Jerusalem that he will be buried. It is in Jerusalem that he will conquer death by being raised from the dead. All that awaits the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem. But in the meantime, we have Jesus traveling with his disciples. And you remember that the first thing that we read about is that the disciples are going to have to travel through Samaria, and that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't have a great fondness for one another. And so when Jews were going to travel through Samaria to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts that God had ordained, they would often make that travel very difficult. They weren't a hospitable people. They would try to prevent them from reaching their destination. And according to Josephus, they even went so far as putting some Jews traveling through Samaria to Jerusalem to death. Before Jesus and the disciples enter into Samaria, he sends some ahead that they might find lodging for him and for those accompanying him. And the people in Samaria weren't inclined to welcome them nor to give them that lodging. Look elsewhere, they said basically. Go elsewhere. Don't come here. Now the disciples, especially John and James, the sons of Thunder's brothers, and Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, are particularly appalled at the rejection of their master by the particular village of Samaria that they went into looking for lodging. And so they go to Jesus and said, "Do you want us to call down fire on these people?" They wanted to incinerate the whole village. And they had biblical precedent for that. They brought up Elijah the prophet, who on two occasions called down fire, and on both occasions that fire destroyed 50 men. And Jesus said to them, "No, I don't want you to do that, because the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." There, Jesus reiterates the purpose for which he came into the world, the purpose for which he took on human flesh. It was to save his people from their sin. That day into the present day is a day of grace, not a day of judgment. That day of judgment will come, but in the meantime, God's people who have been saved by his grace are themselves to be gracious and merciful toward others. And so Jesus and the disciples simply leave that village and go to a different village. Easy solution, right? Absolutely. That's what they did. One of the things that is real interesting about that little narrative about James and John wanting to call down fire on that village in Samaria is that later in the book of Acts, we would read this about John and Peter, that they took the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, we don't know, but it is possible that the gospel that Peter and John took to those villages was actually preached in the village that had rejected Christ, that they wanted to be wiped off the face of the earth. God makes such changes in his people, does he not? The apostle John the Son of Thunder, became known later on as the Apostle of what? The Apostle of Love. Well, we then have Luke's account of three would-be disciples that come to Jesus, and oddly enough, Jesus discourages each one from following him. We looked at that in detail four weeks ago, I guess it was. Jesus discourages these men, two who volunteer to follow him, one who is commanded by Christ to follow him, with words that seem strange to us because at least in relationship to at least two of those would-be followers, they wanted first to do something else that in it and of itself doesn't seem like a bad thing to do. But here's the rub. Jesus always knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And Jesus knew what they were really up to when they said, first let us go do this, or first let me go do that. Jesus knew that what they were doing is asking him for an indefinite delay in discipleship. They would not do what Peter and Andrew and James and John did when Jesus called them to leave their occupation. What do we find them doing? We find them following immediately, leaving their nets, leaving their boats, leaving their family, their father, and following Christ. And so now we come after these things, those things that I've just reminded you of, that the Lord appointed 70 others. Now, the chapter 10 of Luke's gospel breaks down into two parts, and verses 1 through 24 make up one part of chapter 10. And in the first 12 verses, and those are the verses I hope to make it through today, but I might not. In the first 12 verses, we have Jesus' call and charge to the 70. It says, the Lord appointed 70 others also. The Lord appointed 70. You might have in your translation that the Lord appointed 72. There's a disparity in the old manuscripts as to whether or not it's 70 or 72. According to William Hendrickson, and I quote, textual evidence, both here and in verse 17, is insufficient to establish beyond reasonable doubt whether 70 or 72 is correct. Even aside from this, for every argument in favor of 70, there is a counter-argument in support of the 72. Now, I'm not going to bore you with those arguments as to whether it should be 70 or 72. I don't think we really know. Hendrickson favors 72. I favor the correct view that it's 70. No, I'm just kidding. Glad I made you laugh. But what we need to note in relationship to the 70 is that Christ appointed these men. The Greek word translated appointed appears elsewhere in the New Testament, only in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, where it refers to the Lord's choice of Matthias to replace Judas as an apostle. Jesus sovereignly chose the 70 just as he did the 12. Jesus did not come to the multitude of disciples who followed him asking for volunteers for a mission trip that he would send them on. No, Jesus deliberately chose 70 among his followers for this particular mission. Jesus didn't send every one of his followers on this mission. He deliberately chose 70 to send out. Now, I want to emphasize that because I think the same still holds true today. It is Jesus who appoints those whom he will send out with the gospel. And he appoints and sends out those with the gospel from among those who are his followers, from among those of us who are his disciples. But Jesus is not going to, nor does he ever, in my estimation, call and send all of us in the world specifically to take up the office and calling of an evangelist. Now, that's what he is calling these men to do. He is calling them to go forth to evangelize, to go forth before him, like John the Baptist sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go before him to evangelize those people who are going to be in the towns and in the cities and the villages that they would come to in their travels. And so it was Jesus who sovereignly called and set aside 70 specific men chosen by him, and he sent them out. Now the question might be asked, why 70? And scholars have debated the significance of this number through the years. Some say it corresponds to the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10 and relates to the calling of these messengers to take the gospel to the Gentiles living on the far side of the Jordan River. Others say that the number comes from the end of Genesis when 70 members of Jacob's family went down to Egypt. In the same way that the 12 apostles corresponds to the 12 patriarchs, and where do we find that? The book of Revelation. The 70 evangelists corresponds to the 70 original Israelites. Jesus was establishing a new Israel. Still others say that the number refers to the 70 elders of Moses that we read about in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 to 30, or to the 70 members of the Sanhedrin who provided religious leadership for the Jews. So perhaps one of those things might be the reason that he chose the 70, but which one of those it actually might have been, we have no way of knowing. We only know that in his sovereign appointment, Jesus chose and sent out 70 men to be evangelists. Now, none of these 70 men's names are given to us in the Scripture. We don't know who they are. This is all we know about them, that Jesus calls them and sends them out on a short-term missions trip. What is noteworthy, I think, is that he sent them out two by two. According to Mark's gospel, when Jesus called the 12 to himself, we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he sent them out two by two. As you read Luke's second book, also written to Theophilus, we see the same thing, men going out to do ministry in pairs. In the book of Acts, in chapters 3 and 4, we see Peter and John ministering together. In Acts chapter 13, that Barnabas and Saul are sent out together on a missionary journey. In Acts 15, we read of a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not to let John Mark accompany them on their second missionary journey. And as a result of the disagreement, Paul and Silas team up while Barnabas and Mark join together. So instead of one missionary pair, we have two. But nevertheless, they go out two by two. So that practice that Jesus established when he called the 12 and then he called the 70 and sent them out two by two, the church practiced in the early part of its New Covenant history. Men going out two by two. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you will find an emphasis on pairs. For example, who did God send to Egypt to deliver his people? Well, we automatically think of Moses, but it wasn't just Moses. Aaron went with him. So it was Moses and Aaron. When you read about Joshua, what name do you associate with Joshua? Joshua and Caleb. So you see this emphasis on people ministering in pairs. And I think there are a couple of biblical reasons why that is done, why that is wise. The first would be that two people are able to encourage and support each other in ministry. Now, I have been around missions long enough in my life to know that one of the problems that missionaries often run into, especially if they're doing pioneer missions, is loneliness. It might be a single person sent to a solitary place to take the gospel by themselves. It might be a single person being sent out to do Bible translation by themselves. It might be a single family sent to a particular location by themselves. And oftentimes, when that's the case, one of the things that is the most discouraging to them is that there is no one else there to encourage and support them. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, we read this: two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A three-strand cord is not easily broken. You say, wait a minute, it's talking about two, and then it talks about a three-strand cord that's not easily broken. Well, Matthew Henry explains. Two together, he compares to a threefold cord. For where two are closely joined in holy love and fellowship, Christ by his Spirit comes to them and makes the third. And then there is a threefold cord that is not easily broken. So one of the reasons, perhaps, that Jesus sends these men out two by two is for encouragement and for companionship. The second reason that Jesus sent them out in pairs is because in the Old Testament we have that requirement that on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. We read that in Deuteronomy 17 this morning in your hearing. It's also found in Deuteronomy 19:15. Thus the testimony of these men, that these men gave about Jesus in the towns and villages, would conform to the law's requirements. Similar to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, these men were sent out into every city and place where Jesus was about to go to prepare the way for him. After appointing the 70, after calling them, and before sending them out, Jesus charges them or gives them instruction. The first thing that he says to them is that the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Now, that might seem odd to us that Jesus knows the greatness of the harvest. And yet, instead of sending all of his disciples out to do evangelism, he only sends 70. But do remember that he is the Lord of the harvest. He knows precisely what he is doing. But he says that the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. And he said almost exactly the same thing on a different occasion that we read about in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, just prior to commissioning the 12, Jesus said, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." In verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 9, Matthew shows that it was the compassion of Jesus that preceded his comment that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We read there, Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Why did Jesus send out laborers into the harvest field? Why did he send the 12? Well, we know why he sent them. Because he felt compassion on the multitude. He felt compassion on those who are lost. And why would he feel compassion on those who are lost? He would feel compassion on those who are lost because he knows the eternity that awaits them apart from faith in Christ. He knows that eternity will be an eternity spent in darkness, an eternity that will be spent in weeping and the gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies. It will be an awful, awful existence. And knowing that, Jesus felt compassion and sent out laborers into the harvest field. Now, I wonder this morning, and I wonder this often about myself, is there any compassion at all in our hearts when we think about the lost? Is there any true understanding? And is there any true grasping by faith what awaits those who do not know Christ? There is nothing worse than a Christless eternity. And if we know that, and we know that those who were created in the image of God, those who are fallen and who are now at enmity with God, if we know what awaits them in eternity, how is it that there is no stirring in our hearts of compassion for the lost? And how unlike the Savior. And shouldn't it be true that if He is conforming us into His own image, that the compassion that He felt for the lost is a compassion that we should feel as well? A compassion that stirs our hearts so that we will take up whatever responsibility and duty God gives to us in relationship to missions and to evangelism and to the gospel going out into all the world. The field, the world, that's what he's talking about. The world is white unto harvest. Jesus is picturing people here for his disciples as plants in that field that will be harvested. And when will they be harvested? They will be harvested on the last day. And on the last day, what will Jesus do with that harvest? He will separate the tares from the wheat. And what will happen to the tares? The tares will be burned with fire. The harvest, the souls of men, the harvest, the world is out there. And out in that world, out in that field, there are those who have been chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world to be harvested as wheat. But you see, here's how the harvest is brought in. It is brought in by means. It is brought in through the preaching of the gospel. And God gives the duty to the church and charges the church with taking the gospel out into the world that He might, through the preaching of the gospel, call His elect into the harvest of souls that belong to Him, that will be with Him throughout all eternity. Why does God send people out if He intends to save them? We're not hyper-Calvinists. We don't believe that God is going to save them and that missions and the taking the gospel forth isn't important. We think that is vitally important. Faith cometh by hearing, Paul writes in Romans. And hearing by what? Hearing by the Word of God. And then Paul asks, how will they hear if people aren't sent? If people aren't sent out into that harvest field, and the gospel isn't preached in those places. Well, Jesus felt compassion. He sent the 12. Jesus, I believe, even though it isn't stated here, felt compassion for those people living in Judea and on the other side of the Jordan River, even those Gentiles. And it was because He felt compassion for them that He sent these evangelists out with the gospel. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And brothers and sisters, that remains true in our day and age. For example, Wycliffe has estimated that there are yet 3,000 people groups in the world who do not have any scripture written in their language. 3,000 people groups. I don't know how many people that comprises, but I would guess it's a fair number. And they estimate that it will take at least 2,000 people to be trained as translators, to go to these people and translate the Bible into their tongue. It is estimated that there is over 1 billion Muslims in the world, but less than 2% of American missionaries have been called to minister the gospel to Muslims. Indeed, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Well, what's the solution? The solution is better recruitment. The solution is browbeating others into taking the gospel out into the world. The solution is to tell every Christian that foreign missions is their duty, and if they are not planning on going to the mission field, they are in sin. And if you think there are people out there that believe that, then you've not been to Columbia Bible College or Columbia Graduate School of Bibles and Missions, where I went for my seminary training, because the Bible College and the graduate school were filled with those kinds of people. But Jesus doesn't say you need to do a better job of recruiting. Jesus doesn't say that everyone ought to go, and if they don't, it's sin. What does Jesus say? The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray. And he tells them who to pray to. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And he tells them what to pray for. That they are to pray for laborers to go out into the harvest field. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let me make an application. One of the things all of us are certainly called to do as God's people is to do what Jesus commanded his disciples to do, and that is, in recognition of a harvest field and a few laborers, we ought to humble ourselves regularly before God in compassion for the lost, and we ought to beseech him to send forth laborers into the harvest field. So at the very least, our obligation as God's sons and daughters is to pray that the Lord of the harvest would call and send out laborers into the harvest field. Is that what Jesus tells us that we are to do? We are to pray and pray and pray. But here's something you have to understand. If you pray that way to the Lord of the harvest, that he send out laborers into the harvest field, he might call you. Because he told his disciples to do that, then he did what? He called the 70. And he sent them out. You might be the answer to your own prayer in relationship to missions, in relationship to evangelism, in relationship to getting the gospel out into the harvest field. Or, if you are a parent, God might call your son to be one that he sends out. And what would be your response? And I wonder, what would be mine if God called one of my sons to go minister the gospel to at least some of those billion Muslims? Would I encourage or discourage? Because I know for the danger that they would be in. But you know what? Jesus told the 70, there's going to be danger because I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. You see, it doesn't matter really where the Lord sends his evangelist. All of them, to a certain degree, can expect not only difficulty in their work, and after all, he calls them laborers, but he also tells them that their labor, their work, their ministry will be dangerous. Because there will be people out in the world who are like a pack of wolves, and they will want nothing better than to destroy those who bring the gospel to them or try to bring the gospel to other people. They will try to prohibit that from happening. And so there is danger. And don't we see that danger in the book of Acts? As those men that I have just mentioned go out two by two with the gospel, what happens to them? Well, they have opposition. And the opposition at first comes primarily through the religious leaders in Israel. they arrest them, they threaten them, and they tell them no longer to speak in the name of Jesus. We go on further and we find out that it is not only the Jewish authorities who are upset with those who are evangelists, it is also the Roman government that is upset. And we know the suffering that some of the apostles experienced as they took the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, into Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Of the 11 original apostles, we kicked out Judas, right? Of the 11 original apostles, as far as we know, historically, the only one who died a natural death was John. Peter, tradition has it, was crucified upside down. There's a report that at least one was boiled in oil. They suffered and they died. I read in one of my commentaries this week as I studied this that in the early days of African missions, you know how missionaries used to pack their clothes and send them to Africa ahead of them? They packed them in a coffin. Because they didn't expect to return home alive. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Now, here's the good news in relationship to that. You will not die in the midst of that danger until the time appointed for your death. Because God will protect you until He is finished with you. And then He will take you. Say, well, if I go to a dangerous place, I might die early. Well, if you stay where you are, you might die early as well. Isn't it true?
Sure it is.
And it may be that you go to a dangerous place and God gives you 40 to 50 years of ministry in that place. But there are some who minister 30 to 40 to 50 years in one place here in the United States. I mean, it's always dangerous. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what does David say? You are with me. And that's true of all of us. It's true of those whom God calls and sets apart for missions. So, brothers and sisters, if you feel no compassion for the lost, confess that to the Savior and pray that He might give you that compassion. A compassion that would compel you at the very least to daily or at least regularly pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up labor and send them into the harvest field. And if God should call you, be like Isaiah, who said to the Lord when God called him, here I am, send me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the compassion of Christ, the compassion that He has for His own, the compassion that He has for the lost, the compassion that moved Him to send out laborers into the harvest field. We pray, our Father, that You would conform us into His image, and that we would have that kind of compassion for the lost. And, oh, Father, we pray that out of a heart moved with compassion, out of the recognition that the field is still white in the harvest, but the laborers are few, we pray, Father, that we might pray. That we might pray regularly. That we might pray fervently to the Lord of the harvest, that You would raise up and that You would send out laborers into the harvest field. And, oh, Father, if You should send one of us, if you should call one of us or one of our sons to go to take the gospel, we pray, Father, that we would be willing to go, that we would be willing to see our children sent. Father, we know that we are protected by you. As we will learn next week, you provide for us in our callings. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us this morning to be those who are fervent in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.